theme this morning is called Preparing the Way. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And then Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now at this time Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And then John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Thanks, Joyce. A very long time ago now, I had an opportunity to go to Israel with some of the people from the local churches where I was living. I was a lot younger than most of the people in the group. They were kind of in their 60s. mostly. It was one of these organized tours. You're on a coach trip, and you're just taken around to lots of different places, and you pack in a lot of different places in one day, and it's hard to keep up with where you are, where you've been. I found there was one way I managed to cope with this was to find if you got up very early in the morning, before breakfast, you could go out and explore on your own. Or one afternoon when we were supposed to be having a rest time, I went down the street and found my way into the tomb, the garden tomb. One morning, I found myself at daybreak by the Sea of Galilee, watching the fishing boats coming in, and that's something that wasn't on the schedule, on the itinerary, but it was one of the highlights. But one day we got dropped off the coach in the town of Nazareth, and we're walking down the street, and there's a cultural difference between what we were used to and Nazareth. So there's this sort of ditch running down the middle of the street. I don't know what was in it, but there's an open ditch, and there were donkeys pushing past the crowds, overloaded with things, and there's a lot of pushing, shoving, crowding. It was like the culture of the Middle East. And somebody next to me just said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And it's that's a scripture from John 1:14. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? We got through these crowds, and we ended up in this large church building. And it's very grand church, very elaborate church. And there was a choir singing somewhere. It was a very powerful atmosphere in there. But we looked down in the middle of this church, down onto a lower kind of floor. And there were just some plain stone walls. And all this church was about was the fact that it was built around these plain, simple stone walls. And the tradition was that these walls were the walls of Mary's house. Maybe they were, maybe not. But the tradition was that we were looking at these simple stone walls where Mary had lived when the angel Gabriel came to her. So we were in this very elaborate church, in this very busy, this noisy town. And we were looking down at some very simple, plain stone walls. But before we got to the church, we had to go through a market in the street. And it was a bit like Abu Ghvenny used to be on a Tuesday. It was busy, but it was more than that. Lots of stalls, lots of people shouting, lots of noise, lots of transistor radios. And again, there was a cultural difference. The music coming out of them just didn't sound right. Didn't connect. But there was one transistor radio that was tuned into Western pop music, and that was different. It was like something familiar. And the song, the record that was being played, got these words to it. "I want to know what love is. I want you to show me." It's a popular song at the time. It was a long time ago. It was Foreigner. "Now this mountain I must climb feels like a world upon my shoulders. Through the clouds I see love shine. It keeps me warm as life grows colder. In my life there's been heartache and pain. I don't know if I can face it again. Can't stop now. I've traveled so far to change this lonely life. I want to know what love is. I want you to show me." So this was like something familiar in this really foreign place, this song. And in the middle of all that chaos, all that noise, it was like you could hear the cry of the human heart. "I want to know what love is." And that's why the angel Gabriel came to Mary in Nazareth, to show us what love is. But Christmas wasn't just something that happened. God prepared the way. And God prepared the way. We could look at three different ways. And the first way is he prepared the way through the Old Testament. The angel Gabriel was preparing the way for the coming of Jesus. But the preparation for the Messiah started a very long time ago. Genesis 3:15, which Stuart, I think, mentioned the other week. Right at the beginning of humanity, there was a couple and they blew it. Adam and Eve were in the garden. We don't know how long they were in the garden, but at some point they encountered evil. They encountered it personified in the serpent, and they made a wrong choice. And as a result of that, we get a world that's in a mess. Mankind is in a mess. The whole of creation is in a mess. And our lives are in a mess. But in this situation, God speaks to the serpent. God addresses the darkness. He addresses it and he says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And this, in this scripture, it tells us that this offspring will be born as a human to a human mother. He will crush the head of evil. He won't just crush the means of evil. He won't crush the hands, the feet of evil. He will crush the head of evil. He'll go for the control center. And he will crush it. But it will be at a cost to himself. Evil will strike him. He will strike his heel. He will bruise him on the heel. He will strike his heel. But it's evil that will suffer the fatal injury. This offspring, the seed of the woman, will pay a price, but it's evil that will die. The Bible scholar Alfred Edersheim has concluded that there are at least 456 passages in the Old Testament that Jewish rabbis historically has interpreted as being about the Messiah. He was a 19th century Bible scholar who's born Jewish. 456 passages at least. Some Christian scholars would say they're between 200 and 400. You get little insights into the life of Jesus scattered across the Old Testament. But what we get in the Old Testament is God interacting with his people. He calls Abraham. He calls Abraham to be the father of his people. Then he calls different lines in Abraham's family. Then we get the Hebrew people. The Old Testament is mostly the story of the children of Abraham, God's chosen people. And in Genesis 22:18, God says to Abraham, through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. Through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. God has this intention of working through Abraham and calling him, and then using the children of Abraham to be a blessing to all of us, to all of mankind. But the story of the Old Testament is a story of a people who get it wrong, and then they get it wrong again. They're the people who hedge their bets. You know, you can worship God, but are you sure you can completely trust God? And if you're living in the promised land and there were other gods worshipped in that land before, well, maybe you should pop down to the local shrine, worship there, just in case, you know, just to spread your, make the chances a bit better of winning. If God doesn't bless you, then maybe the pagan gods will. They didn't stick to the rules. They didn't stick to the covenant. They didn't stick to the promises that God had given them. And in their hearts, they weren't devoted to God. As God chose them, God devoted himself to them, but they didn't devote themselves to God in turn. And so they suffer the consequences. And so one generation suffers, but God pursues the next generation. He calls them back. That generation gets it wrong. He calls the next one. All the time, God is pursuing through the Old Testament. All the time, he's preparing the way for the Messiah. The prophet Isaiah, he was prophesying at a bad time. People were about to lose the land completely and be taken into exile. They were being warned. But while they were being warned and in that situation, God says this to them, Isaiah 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's not the sort of thing to say to people when they're facing a calamity. It's not the sort of thing to say to people when they should be told, sort yourselves out. When people need to know the consequences of their actions, need to know what they're doing is going to get them into trouble, God says this. He starts talking about hope. He's giving them hope in this passage. But this is what God is like. We get this idea of this big, bad God in the Old Testament. The Old Testament seems to be about blood and gore and dying and judgment and things. But there's this theme throughout it of the God who is pursuing us. The God who is pursuing his people. He's coming after his people. And when the one generation fails, he pursues the next generation. God here is not... He has warned the people, but here he's not warning them. He's telling them there's going to be a future. There's going to be a time of peace and blessing. There's going to be a kingdom of justice and righteousness, because there is one who is going to come, and the one is going to do what the nation of Israel was failing to do. This person was going to be what the nation wasn't being. This one was going to be faithful where the people called by God were continually failing to be faithful. It says that the government will rest on his shoulders. A few weeks ago I picked up the rota. Church wrote, and I saw my name against the 23rd of December, and I just thought, the government will rest on his shoulders. What does that mean? And it seems to me in this country at the moment we're facing a failure of government. Brexit. It's causing problems because there are so many strong opinions about it. It's an issue that's not fitting into this political system we've got in this country. We've got a political system that isn't perfect, but we muddle through. And most of us have grown up with stable government, and we just take it for granted that we've got stable government in this country. But at the moment, it seems to be failing, and there doesn't seem to be a way forward that isn't going to alienate a lot of people. And the scripture, where God says the government will rest on his shoulders, and he's talking about Jesus, it's not saying that don't worry because things are going to work out fine. It's not saying that there aren't issues that we're dealing with. We've got to be real about the situation. But I think God would remind us that Jesus carries literally the weight of the world on his shoulders. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the power of his word. If we just get this picture of Jesus carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders, while we are in a situation that we're not used to, and it's something that could cause us anxiety. Our Jesus, we talk about him being meek and mild, but he's strong, and he's carrying the weight of the world. He can carry the load. So though what we may be going through may continue to be difficult, ultimately we belong to a kingdom that is secure. And whatever happens in British politics in coming months, we're in a kingdom. We're in a kingdom that's not going to fail. We may be in for a rough ride, but we can look higher than that because we belong to a higher kingdom. All right, Isaiah, again, Isaiah 52:13. Isaiah has got the portions of Isaiah are known as the servant songs, and they speak of the coming Messiah. And this is one passage. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. People have sinned, but God's bringing hope again. On one level, this is about a servant who will be obedient to God, who will suffer and take the guilt. But it's almost like this could be the nation of Israel being obedient, but they're not being obedient. When Isaiah talks about the servant, it's almost as if the servant could be the nation. But the nation has failed to be obedient. So there's this one coming. He will be like a representative of the nation. He will do what the people were called to do and failed to do. And he will suffer. It talks about him being lifted up and exalted. But it also talks about him being disfigured beyond that of any man and marred beyond human likeness. But then also, kings will shut their mouths because of him. What they were not told, they will see. What they've not heard, they will understand. He will bring revelation of God to the nations, not just to the people of Israel. God was at work. God was preparing the way in the Old Testament. But also, God prepared the way in history. So while the Hebrews and the Jewish people were being prepared for the coming of the Messiah, God was working in the wider world, I believe. Long, long time ago in church, we used to sing a song. I want to serve the purpose of God in my generation. I want to serve the purpose of God while I am alive. I want to give my life for something that will last forever. Oh, I delight to do your will. I want to build with silver and gold in my generation. I want to build with silver and gold while I am alive. What is on your heart? Tell me what to do. Let me know your will, and I will follow you. It's good to sing this song about living with purpose, making your life count. But you can be used by God, even if you're not some kind of Christian superhero. God uses ordinary people. He uses other things as well. He is a big fish, Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to preach to the people God told him to go to. Why should I do that? God calls him one way. He runs the other. The mighty prophet of God was not serving the purpose of God. He gets on board a ship and heads somewhere else, but God pursues him again. He pursues him. He gets thrown overboard. And in the end, he gets washed up to shore, and he goes to Nineveh. Nineveh listens to him. The people he didn't want to speak to, they get blessed. And Noah did serve God's purpose. But to get Noah to the right place, God had to use a fish. He had to be swallowed up by an obedient fish to deal with the disobedient prophet. God used a fish, he used a donkey with Balaam. Balaam couldn't see the angel standing on the road in front of him. The donkey could. The donkey stopped. The donkey had to tell Balaam there was an angel there. And God used King Cyrus, who was a foreign king, in Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will scatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. God can use a fish, he can use a donkey, he can use King Cyrus. 560 BC, there was a Greek philosopher in Ephesus called Heraclitus. He was looking to understand the world around him and came up with the idea of logos. Logos was the Greek word and meaning other things. It meant word. He used the idea of logos to bring meaning and understanding to the world around him. Logos became widely used and understood in the Greek world as the idea of a power that brought and made sense into the world. 356 BC, Alexander the Great, Macedonian ruler, Greek ruler, he headed east. He conquered one nation after another, and he kept heading east until he reached Babylon, where he died in his early 30s. He left 20 cities named after himself, but soon after his death, his empire fell apart. But wherever Alexander went, he took the Greek language and culture, which has made him one of the most influential men in history. Just before Jesus was born, a Jewish philosopher in Egypt, Philo, he was in the Egyptian city of Alexandria, founded by Alexander the Great. He used the idea of logos to try to understand, as a Jew, how God related to the world. And then Jesus has come. Jesus has lived and died and ascended. And John the Apostle sits down to write an account of Jesus' life. John is probably in the city of Ephesus, where Heraclitus had been 600 years before. And he wants the world to understand what Jesus was about. He's writing scripture. He's writing John's gospel. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So he's able to write in the Greek language, which is known across a great swathe of the world. And he takes this idea of logos, and he says, this logos that you've heard of, it's more than an idea, and it's more than a power, it's a person. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. Just like to read that from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was foretold by the Old Testament. He was expected by the Jews. They knew that someone was coming. And outside of the Old Testament, it was almost as if God, moving through history, had prepared this point in history where someone like John could sit down and write the scripture in a language that people could understand. And almost like there was this idea that already got that Jesus could fulfill. But then he prepares the way, thirdly, through Mary and Joseph. The Word became flesh. The Message translation says, the Word of God became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. With Mary and Joseph, it's personal. It's not just about long stories of God working through centuries. It's God working through two people. God moves into their world and their neighborhood, and he moves into the family. And there was this contrast when we visited the town of Nazareth. There was this contrast between this town, this bustle, this noise, these donkeys in the street, the pushing, the shoving, the noise in the market. And then you go into the splendor of this grand, ornate church and the choir singing. And in the middle of it, these plain stone walls of Mary's house. We've got to look beyond the clamor. We've got to look beyond the grandeur. And we've even got to look, I think, beyond the status that gets given to the Virgin Mary and all this adoration that is given to her, and just look at what was really happening with these stone walls. This was the coming of the Messiah, foretold by centuries, and yet it's personal for these two. Joseph, we're told in Matthew, he was righteous. He was engaged to a girl. And he was aware his girlfriend was pregnant, and he wasn't the dad. As for Mary, she was young, probably in her early teens. She wasn't married. She was virgin. But she was pregnant. She was engaged to a man who wasn't the baby's father. This is what happens with God in your life. It gets complicated. John chapter 8, the religious leaders brought a woman to Jesus and asked him what they ought to do with her. The issue was this woman had been caught out committing adultery. And Jesus writes in the sand. And as he writes in the sand, the people walk away. We're not told what Jesus was writing in the sand. But what they were doing was, there was this assumption that this woman was caught out in adultery and she should be stoned to death. See, it's Mary. In this state, she's pregnant. Joseph could have accused her of playing away. The angels turned up. It was a serious situation. We can paint Christmas as this cozy nativity scene. But it's a real situation, and we are dealing with those stone walls and what life in those stone walls was really all about. These people, this couple had to separately listen to the voice of the angel and be obedient to what God says. there's this massive backstory to Christmas, and yet when the Messiah came, it was to a young couple, and they were in this town that was probably not very glamorous. Could anything good come out of Nazareth? When the child was conceived, they weren't even together in more than name. They weren't even at home when the child was born. Maybe if they'd read their scriptures, they might have realized that there was a pretty good chance the baby was going to be born in Bethlehem when they weren't at home. If they hadn't read their scriptures, then they were caught out. Christmas tells us that there's a great big God who works on a timescale of centuries. And there's a great big God who works through all sorts of different people, circumstances. But he's a big God who comes in a time of empires, puppet kings, political chaos, into a small town, simple house, young couple. He takes hundreds and thousands of years to accomplish things that have been in his plan all that time, and yet he takes a young couple and uses them in his plan because he is a great God. Jesus came at a time when people had to keep their heads down. The Jews were occupied by the Romans, and they were being taxed by the Romans. And they got Herod the Great as their head of state. He was just a puppet king. He was there as long as he served the purposes of the Romans, but as soon as the Romans didn't need him anymore, he'd be gone. Mary and Joseph had to leave home. They had to travel when Mary was pregnant. And when Jesus was born, the king tried to kill him. They had to leave the country. They went to Egypt. Jesus was an asylum seeker. God moved in to the neighborhood for Mary and Joseph. They knew it, and they led interesting lives as a result. But just to finish, when we think about Christian, it's important that we don't make the Christmas story too small and too comfortable. We could have the sweet baby Jesus, the sweet manger, the sweet animals, the sweet angels, the sweet shepherds, the nativity scene on the Christmas card. We can have all sorts of things on Christmas cards, and we can almost breathe a sigh of relief when someone sends us one with a nativity scene. But is that really what it was like? The angels, when they appeared, would not have been sweet. They were probably quite overpowering, more shiny than sweet. And the angels and the shepherds would not have been so sweet. They would have been fragrant. Let's be real about the nativity. The gory details get left out on the nativity scenes. This was centuries in preparation. It was planned before time began. And it's about God and eternity. We mustn't make Christmas too small, too familiar, too comfortable. But over the next few days, we mustn't make it so big that we rush around and make such a big thing of Christmas that we trying to get everything right and forget that it's really about God getting involved in the lives of everyday people. God getting involved in the lives of ordinary people. And he reaches down into people in unappealing places and in countries that are in difficulty. He's a big God, and he reaches down into a small town and into everyday lives. And that's what Christmas was about. And when I walked through that market in Nazareth, and I heard that song, and it said, "I want to know what love is." Well, that's the cry of the human heart, and it's the cry of people around us. And even this Christmas, while people are getting overwhelmed with all the things that they have to do, underneath people are crying out, they need to know what love is. And then when John sat down to write his account of Jesus, he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that is the good news of Christmas that people need to hear.